Well, welcome. Thank you so much for choosing to worship with us today. Would you welcome our online campus and our Broomfield campus who's worshiping along with us? It's so great to have you. I also want to offer my word of thanks for all that participated in our 24-hour National Day of Prayer and Repentance. It was awesome. I got to be part of the group that started at midnight on Friday for an hour, and that's a little past my bedtime, and I don't drink caffeine, but I thought, hey, I need a little caffeine. I need to be involved. And it wasn't really working. And then at like 3 a.m, I'm like, hey, this stuff really, really works. So thank you so much for participating. It's great to be a church that seeks the face of God and trusts Him to be Lord over His church. Amen? Amen. As we get ready today to be in Genesis chapter 2, let's go before the Lord and continue our heart of worship as we pray for the Lord to speak directly to us. Lord, we love you so much and we praise God for who you are and Lord, all that you're teaching us from your word. Lord, the more I study Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the more I see how foundational they are to the gospel. The more I see how awesome you are, the more I love you, and the more I see how much you love us. Lord, today be helpful to me as I preach that your word would be loud and clear, Lord, and understandable and accurate. Lord, would you do a work in and through us that only you can do? Because, Lord, we believe that every time your word is accurately proclaimed, you speak directly to us. So our prayer is, Lord, speak. And now for all those who are gathered, who are listening, we pray that whatever the Lord would show you, you by faith would believe and would put into practice for his great name and for his great glory. And all that believe that for his glory, honor, and praise, would you agree with me this morning by very loudly saying the word, amen, amen. Oftentimes when we go on vacation or we have a day that's super special, at the end of the day, sometimes my kids will say something like this, Dad, that was the best day ever. And what they mean by that is it's not the best day ever, but that day was so jam-packed with so many memorable events that they speak like that. Perhaps for you, as you think about, hey, what was the best day you ever spent? Maybe you would talk about the day you got married, or maybe when you held your first child or subsequent children that you had, or maybe it would be a special memory you had with a family member, or maybe you got to go to Super Bowl 50 or something that at the end of the day, you would say, that was a great, great day. In Genesis chapter 1, we learned that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that he created the entire universe in 6 literal 24-hour consecutive days, just the way that his word said. In Genesis chapter 2, picking up in verse 4, what we're going to see is God highlighting day 6 for us. Because you see, when you have one of those days that's the best day ever, normally what you have involved in that is picture taking or videography. Why? Because you want to go back and you want to see just how great that day was. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we're getting a picture from God with more insight into what took place on day 6 when humankind was created, because it was such a special day in his creation that we get to see God for all that he is. So I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 4 this morning. We're going to work our way through the chapter, and we're really going to highlight three elements that God designed and established for us that are imperative that we understand if we're going to continue to understand the gospel and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account or the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the ground and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Wow. I mean, is that incredible or what? You don't know how incredible it is. That's why we're going to study it today, because it's incredible what God was doing. And really what we see here early on, and the first thing that God did, the Lord God created and designed the earth. He created and designed the earth to be inhabited by his image bearers who would exercise dominion. He created the earth to be inhabited by his image bearers who would exercise dominion. Notice what we said. In Genesis 1:1, we talked about the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't mean he didn't create Mars or Venus or Saturn. It just means that the earth was significant to everything that God was creating. That out of all of the universe, this planet Earth is different than all of the others. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 28. I even showed you a short 2-minute video on it, but I want to repeat this just so you can have this in your mind. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. I meant verse 18. Verse 18 says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." He created the earth to be inhabited. He created the earth unlike any other planet. He created the earth with all of the right makeup so that human beings could be on planet Earth. There seems to be such a fascination in science about, is there life on other planets? Is there extraterrestrials? Are there other aliens? Personally, I don't think so, but if there is, here's what's unique about Earth. Earth was created different than all the other planets. Earth was created on purpose to be inhabited with what God placed on the earth. And last week, we took time to read through all of chapter 1. We even cheered at the end for all God did and all God created and all God put on the planet. Now notice this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Notice this. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now remember what we talked about? The word day. What does day mean? A day means whatever it means based upon context. In Genesis chapter 1, when God is working, so part of a day he's working, then there's evening and morning, and then it's a first day, and it's giving the number. It's crystal clear that he's talking about a 24-hour day. Okay? In this context, and in Genesis early on, when he talks about the day being the light, it's crystal clear he's talking about the daytime. Here, when he says, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, he's talking about that time frame, creation week. That's 7 days. That's the day he's talking about. When we get to the book of Revelation and we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is not a day. The day of the Lord is a period of time. So here what he's talking about is during creation week, when the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and now what's going to happen is he's going to take a telescope and focus on day six for what specifically happened, because out of all the days, day six had significance unlike any other day. Notice verse 5. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the earth had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." First of all, let's talk about this word. It says the Lord God made heaven and earth. And in verse 5, it says the Lord God had not sent rain. Up until now, what we've seen is the name God. We've seen the name Elohim, the strong, powerful God. In Genesis 2:4, we're introduced to another name of God, the Lord God. In your Bible, it may be capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see that, it's referring to the name Yahweh, sometimes transliterated as Jehovah. Jehovah is God's personal name. It's how he reveals himself. It's his personal name. It shows his covenant-keeping character, and it also shows his relationship with everything that he's created. You see, God is more than just a big, strong, powerful God that stands off in the distance and has nothing to do with us. God is a personal, covenant-keeping, relational God who is very involved with everyone and everything that he has created, which shows great love for us. So when we see the word Lord, we're seeing the word Yahweh or Jehovah, that's what it means. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see words like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. It's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. It's how he reveals himself. The best picture of this is in Exodus, where Moses is standing at the burning bush, and he says, if I go see these people and they ask who sent me, what do I tell them? He says, I am who I am. That's his personal name. Jesus in the New Testament said, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, Jesus was testifying that he's this personal, covenant-keeping, relational God. And so what we're seeing in Genesis day six is we're seeing not only is God a strong, powerful God, but he's a relational God, he's a covenant-keeping God, and he loves all and who he's created. Very important that we get that. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, this is one of the reasons people will say, see, look at all the errors in the Bible. Because when I read Genesis 2, 5, when there's no shrub of the field yet on the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, hey, didn't we talk about that back in Genesis 11, on Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 on day 3? Didn't God make all the vegetation? Didn't we just cheer for that last week? And now we're looking here and there's no shrub in the field and there's no plant that had yet sprouted. What the heck? All the contradictions in the Bible. If you study this closely, you'll understand that the word used for vegetation in Genesis 1 through 11 is talking about a general vegetation that is all throughout the earth, and God created it all. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, the words for vegetation are used of that, which is a vegetation that needs a farmer or some sort of agricultural care in order for it to become everything it was intended to do. So what are we learning about in Genesis chapter 2? What is being set up here? He's saying God created all the plants, God created, it's all there, but we need a farmer. We need somebody to tend this thing. The world's not done until God can put someone on the earth that can fulfill what he wanted to get done. That's what the text is starting to hint at. The text is starting to say that the earth needs to be inhabited by his image bearers. Because notice what he says. There's no shrub of the field. There's no plant of the field that had yet sprouted. For what? The Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. So it hasn't rained yet. So it's not nourishing the plants through rain. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, the very next verse in verse 6 tells us, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. So while it hadn't rained, God wants to make very clear, but don't worry about that because mist was coming up from the earth. That's why the plants are still alive and the sun's out, so they're going. But I want you to know that the plants aren't growing the way they need to grow and becoming the food they need to be until I put someone in there that can tend to the plants that I have created. And God makes clear there was no man yet there yet. That doesn't make sense. There was no man there, right? That's what he's saying. And so as he's saying this, it's hinting that God's going to do something that's never been done before. And that's what we get into verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the second time you've heard that text this morning, and you don't even react to that. I mean, when you read this, there's no life of humans anywhere at all. And it says that, I mean, when you read this, I mean, you should have some response like, whoa, like you gotta be kidding me. So help me out because I don't want to read it a fourth time. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And have you ever taken time to consider that? I mean, God created all. God created human life. See, we think we're sometimes the creators, and we think sometimes that we can make things happen and we don't need God. It reminds me of the story of the scientists that one time went to God and they said, God, we really don't need you anymore. We can sustain ourselves. We can provide food. We know how to control climate. We know how to do different things. So if you just stay away. And God said, well, do you think you could create a human being? And they said, with all the cloning technology that we have and all the DNA stuff, absolutely, we could. He goes, do you think you could make a man from dirt? They said, yes. So God said, go ahead. And the man reached down and grabbed some dirt. And God said, you get your own dirt, right? So when we talk about human life, we're talking about God creating from nothing. God's creating from God's creating everything out of nothing. That's who God is. That's why we say, whoa, look at that. It's different than anything else. And notice what God wants us to understand, that the Lord God created and designed the earth to be inhabited by his image bearers who would exercise dominion. Go back one chapter in your Bible to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God had already made the beasts of the earth, and now in Genesis 1, 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You see the plurality hinting at the Trinity that we'll learn about later. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, God not only created us, he created us different than everything he created in all creation. We stood to our feet and cheered for all that God created last week at the end of our message and said, he's awesome, he's worthy, he's great. But when he created human beings different than anyone else. You know why? Because he created us in his image. He created us in his image, and that's really hard to define. And you can read a lot of books, and you can read a lot of scholars, and you can read a lot of people talk about what does that actually mean. And it's really difficult to define. Like, what does it mean? We don't look like God. God is spirit. We don't look like him. But what does it mean? So I want to give you some words or some ideas that you can understand what it means that you were created in the image of God. Let me tell you one that you are. First, you were created eternal. You were created eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God set eternity in the heart of man. It means why from the time that you're young, you always seem to know there's something more than there is to just this life. Who put that there? God did. Why do human beings ask questions like, is there a God? And do I know if there's a God? And if there is a God, how do I get to know him? Because God set eternity in your hearts. You will live forever somewhere. You will either live with the Lord Jesus Christ under his reign and rule in all glory and bliss, or you will live separated from Christ in a place of eternal punishment called hell. Because you're eternal. That's why human beings ask those questions. Animals don't ask those questions. A frog on a lily pad's not asking, man, eternity. I just don't know why I'm here, why I'm on this lily pad. How come I'm in the water sometimes? How come I'm on the land? I don't get it. Cats don't ask those questions. Human beings ask those questions. Because God set eternity in your heart. Being created in the image of God, God set eternity in your heart. And even as a believer who believes that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son who died for all your sin and rose from the dead, and you have life in his name, and you know you're going to experience eternal life, you have a hint of what it is, even though you've never experienced it. You can't define what that's like. I can't define what that's like. But we know in our hearts it's real. Why? Because you were created in the image of God. You were created eternal. How else were you created? You were created relational. Notice these words in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Right? Us, our. What do you have as a picture of God as you get to know God throughout biblical revelation? You have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has never been the Son or the Spirit. The Son has never been the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit has never been the Father or the Son. They've all been one essence and three distinct persons at all times from eternity past. So what do we get in the Trinity? They've all been relating to one another. They have relationship. You're a relational being. When it comes to faith in God, that's why religion will never cut it. Doing the right things, not doing the wrong things, rote ritual routine, standing, sitting, singing, it doesn't cut it, because somewhere deep in your heart, you want to relate to that God of the universe. You want to have relationship with him. And even if you don't have that, your life bears witness to the fact that you want relationship with other human beings. We want people, when we're sad, to be able to relate to us in our sadness, or when we're angry, to be able to help us and understand why we're angry, or when we have a great day and we're trying to rejoice, we want somebody who can come alongside and celebrate with us. We crave relationship. You know why? Because you're created in the image of God, and God is a relational God. So God is saying and showing us Genesis chapter 2, not only am I a strong, powerful creator God, but I created you with eternity in your heart, and I created you to be relational, not only with others, but so that you could be relational with me. That's who you are. That's why even the person furthest from God, deep down in their soul, wants to know, I really wish I knew if God really existed. I really wish I knew how to call upon him, and I really wish I knew. And if that's you here today, his name's Jesus Christ. He reveals himself. And he loves you, and he died for you and rose for you, and he wants relationship with you. Amen? He made you eternal. He made you relational. He also made you moral. God is a moral being. God has a standard and code of ethics with which he operates by. God is always truthful. God is always righteous. God is always just. You were created to be moral agents because you're created in his image. You think about your morality. It's why from the time that you're young, when you're told, don't do this, and you do it, and you cross the line, even if nobody else finds out about it, there's this thing inside your heart that's like guilt. I feel guilty. I don't like that guilt. Where did that come from? It came from the fact that you were created in the image of God, and you're a moral being, which means if you don't live morally, it's not going to sit well with you. God created you to be moral. We're God's moral agents on this planet. Furthermore, not only are you eternal, relational, and moral, but notice what God says in Genesis chapter 1. It says in verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God gives a command for those who are married to multiply this image over the planet, but also how to do it, to rule over it, to subdue it. It means you have dominion over it, which means out of all of God's creation, God chose earth to be inhabited. And out of everything that he created on earth, human beings are the crown of his creation. You were designed to have dominion over the world. You were designed to rule and lead on God's behalf as a relational, moral, eternal agent for him. Nothing changes when we get to the New Testament and we learn that we're ambassadors for Christ. Nothing changes when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See those words, earth and heaven? What's he saying? God When we pray, here's what we're praying for. Because we're your eternal moral agents who represent you on this planet, let us live out what you want on this earth so that we reflect what you would do if you were the one living here in and through us. This is all the way back in Genesis 2. This is foundational for our belief, which tells me this. If I'm eternal, relational, and a moral representative of God, and I'm his ambassador here, it tells me this. When we talk about the image of God, here's what I want you to know. You're significant. You're significant. Now, where does your significance come from? It comes from God who created you. Let me give you an earthly example. I have three children. I was able to hold all three of my children right after they came out of my wife's womb. And I remember holding my oldest child, my daughter, within seconds after she was born and holding her and having thoughts I'd never had before go through my head, heart, and mind as I'm looking at her. And I started to think, wow, incredible. I love her. I would die for her. I would defend her. I mean, whatever. I mean, she's incredible. And why did I say that? It had nothing to do with what she did. She didn't come out and said, Dad, I'm going to be awesome at calculus. I'm really articulate, and you're going to like me. And as soon as I do good, you're going to really... No, she just was. Because God created her, and she has significance. She is. Why is this important? Let me tell you why it's important that you understand this. Because if you don't find your significance in who you are in God, you will try to find your significance somewhere else, and any other place that you try to find significance will never measure up. You can't find significance in your job that's lasting, that's eternal, that's moral, that's satisfactory. You can't find it. You can't find your satisfaction in a relationship. You can't find your satisfaction in wealth. You can't find your satisfaction in friendships. You can't find your satisfaction in goals. You can't find your satisfaction in the accumulation of things. The only place that you can truly find satisfaction is when you know and take ownership of the fact that you are significant because God created you significantly. And even if you did nothing, he thinks you're something. See, this is why God wants us to pause in chapter 2 and say, it's not just I created you in my image. Let me tell you what that is. I mean, you're awfully, awfully, awfully special. Which means if you know who you are in Christ, then you can do tasks. We're going to see that God put Adam on the earth to do tasks. There's nothing wrong with working for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with serving. There's nothing wrong with having a career. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that's not where my significance comes from. That's not where your significance comes from. My significance comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, why do you think you're so special? Because the God of the universe that created all things that you see created me uniquely and created me greater than anything else that you see. I mean, you think about it. For some of you that are into nature and you go to the Rocky Mountains and you see it, and you're like, whew. Or you go to the Grand Canyon, you're like, whoa. Or you go to the ocean and you dip your toe in the ocean, you're like, this is massive. Wow. Or you see pictures of all those things, you're like, that's incredible. When God looks down at the earth, he already said that's incredible because he made it. He said it's very good. But when he's looking down at the earth, he's looking at you and he's saying, no, whoa, you're incredible because I'm the one that purposed you and fashioned you and made you. That's how special you are. And God wants you to know that's how special you are. That's why he put it in his word that you're created in his image and no one else other than human beings were created in his image. And you were created as image bearers to exercise dominion. It means you're more important than any part of God's creation. More important than any other part. You're more important than the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. You are human beings. And innately in you is wired the image of God unlike anything else he ever created. Amen? He goes on to say, not only did the Lord God create and design the earth, but the Lord God created and designed the human race with two genders who each have a unique purpose. So as God made man a living being, I'm back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 now, he's going to give us some history of what took place. It says that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. We'll come back to that. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Now, pause here for a second because we'll revisit this text next week. I want you to see this. When God made everything for man, notice what he says about the trees and the fruit. It was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Why? Because when God provides, he makes it pleasing to the sight and good. God made what he provided for man good. Don't miss that. We'll come back to it next week. He also said, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. You're going to be familiar with two of the four. It says, the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, you may ask a couple questions. How come we don't know about the other two rivers? And where are they now? And, hey, where was the Garden of Eden? And how let's locate it, because if it's Tigris and Euphrates, we can probably position it. We're going to read about something else that happened in human history about 4,400 years ago when we get to Genesis chapter 6, called a global worldwide flood. When that happened, it changed everything. The reason you don't know about those other two rivers, we don't know where they are. We don't know what happened to them, right? And things shifted on the planet. So are the Tigris and Euphrates in the exact same place? We don't know. We'll talk about all that. All I want you to see now is that God is providing water and nourishment. And notice what verse 15 says. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He basically says the same thing he says in verse 8. He needed humankind to tend to the garden. So when he created man, guess where he put him? In the garden. So what is the first requirement of man? Eve had not been made yet. Eve was not created. We're going to read about her in a minute. Adam was created. God put him on the earth. And what does he ask Adam to do? Work. Work. There's nothing unbiblical about work. Now, post-fall, work got hard. It would have been easy to think about gardening. I don't know what gardening was like before the fall, but I think Adam probably went and said, okay, here's a spade, let's do this, and everything just went boom. No weeds, no thorns, no nothing. He probably just walked around and scooped it a little bit, and it all just went great. After the fall, work became hard, okay? Men, I want to make a couple comments to you. Number one, there's nothing wrong with work. And there are seasons of your life you may have to work in positions that you don't like. Fair? I mean, there may come a season in my life I don't get to do this, but it's not beneath me to work at Pizza Hut or McDonald's to provide for my family. Work is noble. It's always noble to work. But let me say this to you, men. Especially guys my age or older that absolutely hate going to work. You hate work. You hate it. Okay? Pick a different job. Just pick a different job. Well, it doesn't pay as much. Pick a different job. God didn't put you on this earth so you would hate every moment of your life. Right? And quit blaming everybody else. Just work. Okay, that's one. Number two, and I don't mean this to be harsh. Ladies, just give me a chance. Men, listen to me. You weren't created to live at your parents' home until you're 40 in the basement playing video games. Okay. All of us are called to the same mission to glorify God and serve others. That's what we're all called to, male or female. God gives us each a ministry. Ministry does not mean pastor or worship leader. Ministry can be dentist, physician, school teacher, garbage man, anything that's going to bring glory to God in a skill set that he's given you to have, that you find fulfillment in and giving God glory in whatever you do. But sitting and doing nothing is unbiblical. So men, work. Work. Okay. And the reason a lot of the girls are cheering right now is because we have a lot of young girls that come to our church that love Jesus and are waiting for a man who would actually get a job, pick a theology, and have a direction so they could marry you. I'm just trying to help you out, right? Go in a direction. All right, enough of that. So work is noble. It's good. It says, then the Lord commanded the man, saying, now notice this. Is it good that God commands us? Because when we think of command, we think of, don't do this. But notice what God commanded the man. God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. What's the command? Enjoy everything I've given to you. Enjoy everything I've created. Every good thing and perfect gift comes from me, so enjoy it. Christian, listen to me. Never apologize for your blessings. Never apologize for the things that you get to enjoy. Sometimes when we come together in Christian community, if we had something really good happen to us, we start to posture, well, I don't know if I can say that because I think they had a bad week and I don't know and I don't want to make it sound like. If God's blessed you, enjoy it. For heaven's sakes, enjoy it. It's okay that you enjoy the things that God provides. Don't make them an idol. Don't make them the reason you're happy, but enjoy the blessings that God gives. God commands them, says, eat freely of anything. But he does give a warning. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We'll go over this next week. He goes, you will die dying. I mean, you're going to die. And we're going to see next week what that actually means and what it means. God's giving a warning. Is it pretty clear from God's word, enjoy everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it pretty clear that he says don't eat it and that's the only command he gives? It's clear. I mean, just get that in your brain, because when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we need to know, hey, God said don't eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only warning he's given. Everything else is good. All the trees are good for sight. All the trees are good for food except that one. Then the Lord God said something in Genesis 2:18, which shifts everything. Because all throughout Genesis 1, we see God create, we see God make, we see God do, and at the end of the day, God says what? It is very good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Everything's good. So we get to Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, this isn't good, God says. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him. Women, listen to me. Suitable helper is the same word used as deliverer or savior. Psalm 46, verse 1 says the Lord is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's a deliverer. It means this, ladies. The men need you. Man's not good by himself. That's what God was trying to say. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him. Right? I'll make someone that can complement him. I'll make someone that can come alongside and make him better, that together they'll be better than they were individually. That's what God says. So it's really important that we understand that. We'll come back to that in a minute. So notice what it says. Verse 19. This is another verse where people say, see, this is why the Bible's not true. We'll talk about two things about this verse. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a suitable helper for him. Two things about that passage. First of all, if you read through your Bible carefully and critically, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1 that the land animals were made before man. Here it appears that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. So seemingly, it came after man. So, it can't be true. In Genesis 2, what you have is just a picture of what happened on that day. That word formed is in the perfect tense. It can be used in the perfect tense, or it can be used in what's called the pluperfect tense, which is using had formed. And that is not changing the Bible. That is not twisting the text. That's just saying the way the verb could be mentioned. And so the way I would read verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and then he brings them to the man. God had already done this. He's bringing them to Adam. Here comes controversy number two. How in the world could Adam name all of the animals on day six? Have you looked around? Do you know how many animals there are? I mean, how long would it take you to name all the animals? But God doesn't tell him to name all the animals, does he? What does he bring to him? He brings to him the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them names. So I did a little research this week, so bear with me. There are over 2 million known species. No way Adam can name 2 million species. But do a little more study. 98% of those are invertebrates, meaning they don't have a backbone like sponges or jellyfish or worms. He didn't name those. So now we're down to 40,000 species. He also didn't have to name marine vertebrates, so like fish and all the marine creatures. So now we're down another 25,000 from that. And he also didn't have to name the amphibians, like the frogs and all those kind of things. So now we got another 4,000 of those. So we're down to 11,000 vertebrates that Adam would have had to have named. Now, if you get into specialities and varieties, you understand, assuming that everything continued to grow. So at the time, you had male dog, female dog. You didn't have golden doodle and shih tzu, and you had dog, right? So if you take that into account, you got about 2,500 species that Adam needs to name. I read an article from Answers in Genesis this week, and they proposed that if there were 2,500 names for Adam to name, and he named one every 5 seconds, taking a 5-minute break at the top of the hour, he could have been done in 3 hours and 45 minutes. Could he have done that on day six? Absolutely. You have a man that has no sin. He's got a perfect relationship with God, and he could sit there and spit them out. Now, here's the bigger question. Why did God have him name all those animals? It's not because he wanted Adam to be a veterinarian. It's not because he wanted to be a biologist. He was having him name the animals because he's just gotten done saying, you're so unique to everything that I've created, and I'm going to have all these animals pass by you, and I want you to name them, because every one that you name, you're greater than. And you have significance unlike what they have. You know, one of them that he would have named would have been serpent. It's pretty important that we understand why God was having him do that. He was having him do it, number one, so he would understand he was above them. And number two, so that he would understand this. There's no one like me. I see Mr. Dog and Mrs. Dog. I see Mr. Cat and Mrs. Cat. I see me and I don't see Mrs. Me. God was letting him know what he was about ready to do. So he was showing Adam his own poverty from what he didn't have by having him name. And isn't that perfect about our God? I mean, just think about some of the things that we've read so far about this Lord God, about our covenant-keeping, relational, personal God that loves us. He creates. Psalm 139 verses 13 and 14 says that we were created in our mother's womb and that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That life begins at conception and God is the one who creates life. Amen? He's the creator. And every life that is created is an image bearer of God, and to stop that life goes against God 100% of the time. Amen? He's a provider. He provides. Did he provide for Adam? He provided all the nourishment he'd ever need. He provided what he was going to need to tend to the garden. He provided everything. Does God still provide? Yeah, Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How about this one? He assigned Adam. Like, for some of us, we're like, if I had a specific task, Pastor Jeff, if I knew I was supposed to be a pastor, if I was Adam and God put me in a garden and told me to garden, I get it. I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. Anybody ever feel like that? You know, he still assigns you. Listen to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and following. When Paul's talking to the people in Corinth about the one true God, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, check this out. So Paul's going back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's saying, I'm telling you, all the population comes out of one man, Adam. Do you really believe that? Yeah, I totally believe it because it's in the Bible. Everyone comes from Adam. Okay, so he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why did he assign you the parents he assigned you? Why were you born in the city that you were born in? Why are you in this church right now? Why is it? Because God assigns your days and your positions. Why did God give you the talents and skills he gave you? Why did God give you the weaknesses he gave you? Because you are assigned here for a purpose, to give glory to God with whatever you have in your life. All your strengths, all your weaknesses, given from God. Does he still do that? Absolutely. Does he still command us? Yeah, he does. I mean, even when Jesus is given the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and following, he says, and teach them to what? Obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus spent time commanding his disciples how to live, how to do everything in life. And then he says, now you go teach other people the same things I commanded you. Does he warn us? Yeah, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, and Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21, we get the Ten Commandments, and we see those repeated throughout the Old and New Testament. And when we go against the teachings of what God says, there's always pain in that. When God says, you should have no other God before me, and we say, no, I'm going to put this as an idol in my life, and I'm going after success, or I'm going after money, or I'm going after relationships, I'm putting that first, God, there's always pain that comes from that. When God says that sexuality is only to be in the container of marriage between a husband and wife, and we're like, no, that doesn't work for me, I'll do it a different way. Anybody that's ever experienced sex consensually or against your will outside of the covenant of marriage, there's always pain 100% of the time. God warns us because he loves us enough that he wants us to live rightly. Parents, if you love your kids and they're real little and they're trying to reach up and touch a hot stove, what do you tell them? Don't do that. Is it because you hate your kids? No, you just don't want to see them get burned. You don't want to take 20 minutes out of your day to have to put Band-Aids and maybe even go to the ER or urgent care to take care of them. You know it's bad for them, so you warn them. Does God still empower and prepare us? Absolutely. God is always at work accomplishing his purposes. Even in John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What does God say? "No, you're still my agents. You're still my ambassadors. I put you on this planet to seek me and let my word abide in you and ask for whatever you wish so that I can do that through you." Does God show incredible love in Genesis 1 and 2 for his creation? Yeah. Does he still show incredible love? Yeah. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're going to read that even though God created this perfect, we're the ones that messed it up. And even though we messed it up, God still had a plan of sending his Son, who would die on a cross for all of our sins, be buried and raised from the dead, that by believing in him, he would restore in us what we originally were intended to do. Is that good news or what? Has God changed? When I hear people talk about Genesis 1 and 2, it really doesn't mean anything. Everybody can have their own opinion. For me, it means everything. This is the start of the gospel. This is telling me about who my God is. Why would I want to twist and turn the words? I want to believe what God has to say. He not only created the earth to be inhabited by his image bearers who would exercise dominion, but he created the human race with two genders who each have a unique purpose. Now, let me tell you what I'm talking about. Notice how he created them in verse chapter 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How many genders are there according to the Bible? There's two. It's not a trick question. If you ask how many genders are there according to the world, you get a different answer. God says, "I make two. Whatever you were in utero, that's what you are." Even if you say, "I'm going to change that," God doesn't change what he made you. If you were formed as a little girl in utero, you're a girl becoming a woman. If you were formed as a little boy in utero, you're a boy becoming a man. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not rocket science. It just goes against our culture, so it sounds like hate speech, but I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm just trying to tell you and proclaim what Jesus Christ says. Amen? Now, notice this is important. This is important because he's already had Adam name, and now we're going to see the third element of Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord God created and designed the institution of marriage to reflect his glory. He created and designed the institution of marriage to reflect his glory. Now, this is really important. Since God is the one who created the entire universe, and God's the one that created the earth significantly and specially so that it can be inhabited, and God created human beings to reflect his image, and God created those human beings to be two different genders, then God can speak to how he designed marriage because he's the one that designed it, and he's the one that created it. And so I'm not talking about traditional marriage here. I'm talking about biblical marriage here. Okay, this is God's authoritative word. So it says this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Best nap ever in the history of the world. Everything's good except one thing's not good. No woman for me. And guess what? God calls him to sleep, and where does he fashion the woman from? His rib, his side. Now, I've read this in a couple different places. This is not original, but I think it bears repeating that he did not create woman from his head because she was not designed to dominate him. And he did not create woman from his man's feet because man was not designed to trample over her. He created woman from his side because she is his equal. And he took from a rib which was under his arm because man was called to protect her. And he took a rib which was close to his heart because man was called to love her. Now, I want you to understand about gender. We don't have a lot of time to get into it, but when it comes to male and female, how many know that men and women are different? Okay. If you don't, let me just explain something to you. Most people think we're different because of our genitalia, and that's why we're different. That may be the most similar thing that we have. On the inside, women are 100% different than men are on the inside. From the time they come out of their mothers, they are different. Men are designed to conquer and challenge and go for things and be about things and all this. Women, now this is what the Bible teaches. So this is not a put down, because you're going to see how men and women are completely equal. We're both the same. But man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why? Because women, you have a nurturing characteristic that men don't have. You were designed to come along and help. You were designed to make things better. You were designed to be cherished. You were designed to be loved. You were designed to be protected. So there's nothing wrong with you desiring those things in your life. It's how God made you. The feminist movement has put that down and said, be like a man. It's the worst thing you can be. You can't be one. Be the best woman you can ever be and cherish who you are as a woman. Okay? So notice what God says. I mean, think about this. Moses wakes up from his nap and the man said, that's Adam. I said Moses, I meant Adam. I'm getting ahead of myself. Moses was excited about this text too. That's what I meant. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, if you hear this in church, sometimes we're like, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. That is not what would happen if he woke up from his nap and saw a naked woman standing right next to him that was destined for him. He would be like, whoa, man, this is like bone of my bones and flesh of my woman. Come on. He loved her. That's how God designed it. And notice what it says next. It says, for this reason. Well, what reason? The reason that we have a strong, powerful, creative God that's a covenant-keeping God that's personal and relational, that loves us unconditionally, that created two genders for his glory, that has a purpose. For that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If my wife Kim and I spent time with you in premarital counseling, this is the verse we're going to start with. If my wife and I spent time with you, if you've been married for 30 years, this is the verse we're going to start with. You get this verse, you get everything. You miss this verse, you miss everything. Marriage is about leaving and cleaving. When you get married, I'm officiating a wedding this afternoon. I'm going to read this verse, I'm going to teach this. So when the bride comes down the aisle, walking with her dad, which she will do today, and in this situation, she's really close to her dad, dad's really close to her, they love each other. When I say, who gives this woman to be with this man? And her dad says, her mother and I, and he goes and sits down, his day is over. Do you know why? Because what's about ready to take place is God is going to take those two individuals, he's going to make them one. And guess what happened? They just became family. Guess what dad is now? He's extended family. Because they're leaving and cleaving. Men, listen to me. I love my mom. I love her. Men, you should love your mom. I love my dad. You should love your dad. They're not your family anymore. Your wife is your family. You make decisions based upon what's best for your family. Right? We're family. Kim and I are family. I love my extended family. I love my mother and father in law. They're sitting right here. They're great. My wife's family. They're extended family. See, when you understand oneness, you realize where the marriage problem comes from. Most people that come see me for biblical counseling when it comes to their marriage is like, we have financial problems, we have communication problems, we have problems in the bedroom, we have problems with our kids, we have problems parenting, we have problems in our neighborhood. That's not your problem. Those are problems that are going to be there no matter what. If you're one and you have a financial problem, you don't have a marriage problem, you just have a financial problem. You guys will figure it out. If you're one and you have a problem with one of your kids, you don't have a marriage problem. You just have a problem with one of your kids. You need to figure it out, right? If you have a community problem and you're one, it doesn't mean that you have a marriage problem. You just have a problem you got to figure out together. But what happens is, and I tell young people this all the time, for those of you who are single, you know what it's like. Satan lies to you all the time and says, hey, just live as one, be as one, shack up, be one. As soon as you get married, what's Satan say? Live as individuals. Right? So what happens is, if you're acting like this, even though you are one and you have a financial problem, then you think it's the other person's problem. If you're not fighting for oneness and you have a problem with your kid, then you're mad about how the other one's parenting. Right? If you have a problem with career and who's going to make a decision and you're not living as one, you got a marriage problem. It's always about oneness. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh, you're one flesh. So that couple that I'm marrying this afternoon, they'll come in as individuals, they'll leave as one. God sees them as one. Now understand this, because when we get to Genesis 3, it's going to be important. When they sin, God doesn't just see Eve and God doesn't just see Adam, he sees Eve and Adam as a couple. You're one. When you become one at your wedding, you're as one as you'll ever be, and then you'll spend the rest of your life learning what it means to become one. Do you know why? Because no matter who you marry, you're nothing like that other person. You're nothing like them. So God called me here, and then I get married to Kim, but she may have different desires. So the question is not, well, you're wrong or I'm wrong. The question is, what is God now doing with us together? And what do I need to sacrifice, and what does she need to sacrifice so we together are better than we were individually? See, if you understand oneness and you get to the New Testament of Ephesians chapter 5, that the husbands are the head of the wife, that's not a problem. And the wives are called to submit to their husbands and everything, that's not a problem. If you're acting as individuals, it's a big problem. I'm not submitting to him. Man, she's tough to lead, right? But if you're together, hey, I'm trying to do this for God, and I'm trying to support you. Oh, boy, this is hard, and I didn't think it would be like, but you're fighting for this. God uses that. So it's not about my gifts, it's about our gifts. It's not about my weaknesses, it's about our weaknesses. What's God doing in and through us? It's oneness. And that's why God makes it so clear. For this reason, a man, male, shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, female, and they shall become one flesh. Now, why is Genesis 1 and 2 so important? Well, Paul in Ephesians 5, when he quotes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, he's quoting Genesis 2. But check out Jesus. When Jesus is being asked about marriage and divorce, he's asked by the Pharisees, he's like, can we get divorced for any reason at all? I mean, is there anything my wife could ever do where I could just send her away? What does Jesus do? He says, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, have you not read? Read what? Well, the Bible, okay? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Well, where in the world did Jesus get that? Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 and 27. He's quoting Genesis 1. And said, quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did he get that? Genesis 2:24 and 25. What did Jesus think about Genesis? That it was the literal word of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that was the foundation for all marriage. Now listen to me, which means any sexuality outside the container of a man and a woman joined together by God forever is sinful. Everything. See, God's either the authority moral agent or he's not. So I'm not gonna fight people that say, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be two men, it could be two women, it could be me and an animal, it could be me and this. No, it's a man and a woman. That's what God says. It's not traditional marriage, it's biblical marriage, it's the authority of God's word. He doesn't recognize any other kind. Am I being clear? It's God's answer to immorality. That's why he says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Now think about this. Verse 25, great verse. So now they're married, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's awesome. That's not just talking about physical nakedness. It's talking about complete vulnerability about everything. Husbands and wives, you cannot have secrets in your marriage and have intimacy and have one. You can't. And it's hard to learn to trust each other with pains and hurts and heartaches and disappointment. I mean, picture Adam on their first date. I mean, they're going to get married like a minute after they meet. You know, Eve, where are you from? He's like, I don't know. I just woke up from a nap like 2 minutes ago and God brought me here. I'm good. It sounds like we're made for each other, right? But I'm talking about in a marriage, it's pretty easy to get secretive or unvulnerable or to hide or to do stuff because sin has marred our relationships. And God wants us to go back to the beginning and say, there's no shame in marriage. Men are not called to shame their wives and wives are not called to shame their husbands. We're called to live as one and to honor the other as our own body. That's biblical marriage. That's what we're called to do. And we all struggle to get better and better at that. But think about this. God took woman and made her from the side. Where did Adam get his bride? From the side. Think about Jesus on the cross. Remember they speared him in the side, and where did he get his bride? From blood and water that flowed. I mean, it's a picture. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is not about you. Marriage is not for your happiness. Marriage is for God's holiness. And for those of you that are here, like, I'm not even married. This makes me feel depressed. What am I? Go back to point one. You're totally significant. And if you're not married, it's a gift either for a season or a lifetime to serve the Lord and not have to be concerned with anybody else. You're valuable. But if you choose to be married, it's value in the context of the marriage. Amen? And this is why it's so important that we understand this foundation. Because all marriage centers on oneness. And our relationship to one another reflects our relationship to God. And as we spend time with God and we spend time with each other and recognize that God made this unit to glorify Him on planet Earth, things begin to change. The more I've gotten to know my wife and gotten to see gifts in her that I don't have, the more I tell her, hey, I need more of that in my life. I've not been around somebody that prays quite like my wife or has gifts of intercession like that or has gift of discernment. Husbands, let me tell you something about your wife. God gave her to you because you need her help. I mean, women, that's a good place for an amen. God gave your wife to you because He needs your help. Amen. See, early on in our marriage, my wife would say something, and I'd be like, how did you learn that? I mean, how could you even know that? I mean, I'm not listening to you. And then like 6 months later, I'm like, I should have listened to that. Dead on, how'd she know that? Right? God gave women intuition. And I'm not talking about completion, like you have all these gifts and they have all these gifts and they totally compliment. I'm not talking about Jerry Maguire, you had me at hello, tear. I'm talking about biblically when you come together under the lordship of Christ, He's formed an entity and a unity that's unlike any other. He created the earth to be inhabited by you and to let you have dominion over. He created you as either male or He created you as female with a unique purpose for His glory. And He created marriage as an institution, if you should choose to go down that way, to reflect His glory as well. Amen? And that all comes all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, taking a look at day 6, a literal day that took place in creation to show us the awesome glory of our God. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Lord, You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our glory, and all of our honor. We love You, God. And Lord, we thank You that You're a God who, because of who You are and because of how You relate, Lord, that we would worship You. Lord, that You created us greater than the angels. You created us as the crown of Your creation, and we worship and celebrate You this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we give God some praise this morning?